Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. Do not say I am too young, declares the Lord. You must go to everyone I send to you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to tear down and to build up, to uproot and to plant. This is the call story of Jeremiah that we find in the book of prophecy attributed to his name. As with most call stories, there is a setting apart for mission. And then there is resistance. No, no, Lord, surely you can't mean me. And then there is assurance from God. Take heart, for I will be with you. And then finally there is acceptance. This was the pattern for Moses, for Isaiah, for Jonah, and for Jeremiah. But what makes Jeremiah's story unique is the intimacy of the relationship with God. Contrast this story we just heard with that of Isaiah, for when he resisted his call, God sent a seraphim to touch his lips with a glowing red piece of coal. But for Jeremiah, when God heard his hesitation, saw the shadow of fear pass across his face, God reached out a divine hand as a parent to a child and gently touched him on the mouth and said, "It's going to be okay. The words are already on your lips." There was an intimacy, a realness, a rawness. And throughout his life, Jeremiah would engage with God, not through laws or doctrines, but through emotion, through feeling, through the deep knowledge that comes only with the bearing of one's heart. Out of this intimacy, Jeremiah would become the prophet of the pathos of God, God's emotions, God's feelings, God's own heart. This bearing of God's heart to the people was the defining characteristic of his prophetic ministry. Jeremiah was active in Jerusalem before, during, and after the time when the city was sacked by the Babylonian Empire in 587 BCE and the subsequent exile of the people. And Jeremiah could see it coming. He could see the disobedience to God all around him. The idolatry, the injustice, the bowing down to the altars of power and wealth. And he warns the leadership and the people. Again and again he warns them, but they do not listen. So Jeremiah gets frustrated. To whom can I speak? Whom can I warn? Who will listen to me? He vents to God in chapter 6, verse 10. The people of Israel have closed their ears so they cannot hear my warnings. And then with doom on the doorstep, with the covenant of God ripped to shreds by the multi-faced hydra of apathy and hard-headedness, Jeremiah goes beyond frustration to anger. I have told the people that you, Lord, will punish them, but they just laugh and refuse to listen. Your anger against Judah flames up inside me, and I cannot hold it back much longer. Do not hold back my anger, says the Lord. Do not hold back my anger. Let it sweep everyone away. Jeremiah believed he was living in the valley of the shadow of death. With his prophetic vision, he could see the death of a culture, a society, a tradition. He watched his world dying around him, and he was overcome with pain and sorrow and grief. Jeremiah railed and raged and wept bitter tears. His heart and God's heart on full display. But we also read that God does not leave Jeremiah or the people in the valley of the shadow of death. I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to tear down and to build up, to uproot and to plant. The year 587, the year of exile to Babylon, can be seen as a pivot point in the history of the nation of Israel. It was the moment of destruction, and it was also the moment of new life. Or as Isaiah, a contemporary of Jeremiah, put it, when God started doing a new thing. In his book, Hopeful Imagination, the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann notes that prior to 587, the prophets were continually turning back to the old traditions and sought to articulate their enduring relevance. But after the trauma of the exile, when everything was shadowed by death, the prophetic texts enunciate new actions of God that are, in fact, discontinuous with the old ways and understandings. And that's what we see in the Jeremiah passage that Matthew read for us. The focus is no longer on warning and wrath. It is about reconciliation and renewal. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will make a new covenant, says the Lord. The Hebrew here is keret berit, which literally means to cut a new covenant, or inscribe the covenant on something material. There's an intentional comparison here to the law cut into the stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain in the book of Exodus. So what God is doing here through Jeremiah is transfiguring these well-known ancient archetypes and saying that the law will no longer be written on inanimate objects, but on the living human heart. God will put the law within the pathos of a person, in the place of emotions and feelings and deep knowledge. And God will be known not in academic exercises or in doctrinal debates, but in day-to-day living and real-world interactions with real-world people that have real-world consequences. No longer will the law be engraved on stone and displayed in the halls of religion for all to see but none to follow. The days are surely coming, says Jeremiah, when the law will be unavoidable. It will be within us. It will be our conscience, guiding us to what is right and just and life-giving for all. Here at the moment of destruction for the people, the collapse of culture and society and tradition, here at the pivot point in the history of the nation, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, God makes the remarkable promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No barriers, no boundaries, just belonging. God's love transcends even death. As you may recall, last Sunday we celebrated Pi Day here at the church, the day in which we publicly, intentionally, and explicitly celebrate the full inclusion of LGBTQIA+ and Two-Spirit people in our faith communities and beyond. After last week's service, a group of us gathered on Zoom to eat pie and to have a chat. And after some small talk and a short video, the conversation quickly turned personal and profound, with people speaking generously of their own life experiences, of not feeling welcomed in some faith settings, of not having a sense of belonging in some churches because of who they are and who they love, of finding their way here. It was a time of vulnerability and one I am so very grateful to have been part of. And then the next day, I woke up to this headline in my news feed. Vatican, Pope Francis say Catholic Church can't bless same-sex marriages because God can't bless sin. The statement put out by the Vatican's Orthodoxy Office, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, goes on to say, there are absolutely no grounds for considering homosexual unions to be in any way similar or even remotely analogous to God's plan for marriage and family. These words are so poisonous, they burn my lips just saying them. They are absolutely antithetical to what I see in the Gospels, and the fact that they are put out by a church in Jesus' name makes me absolutely livid. Anger flames up inside me because this will cause suffering within a community that is already vulnerable and has already suffered so much. While the words of the Vatican cannot paint all Catholics with the same brush, indeed, social media has been flooded with condemnation of this statement this week, and we in the United Church still have much more work to do to be a truly affirming denomination. But what we can do, what we must do, is critique in the harshest of terms possible any use of the stone tablet of tradition and doctrine to harm people simply for being who they are. It is contrary to human rights. It is hostile to basic decency. It is treasonous to the law of love that God writes on our hearts. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, says the Lord. Before you were born, I set you apart. God seeks deep and holy and intimate relationship with each one of us. You sitting there on the couch is beloved and cherished and set apart for the great mission to spread love into every corner of this wounded and hurting world. This is how they will know that you are my disciples, says Jesus, by loving one another. This is the last and the greatest commandment. This is the law that is cut into us, the law that supersedes any stone tablet of tradition or doctrine. Love one another as I have loved you. Jeremiah believed he was living in the valley of the shadow of death. With everything we have faced in the last year, staring into the multi-faced hydra of COVID and economic devastation and climate change and a myriad of social sicknesses, the shadow of death may feel like it lays across our days as well. But just as with the days of Jeremiah, maybe this is the pivot point. Maybe what feels like death is actually the moment of renewal, the moment when the new covenant is offered and God again makes the remarkable promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus has a deep knowledge and an intimate relationship with God and a clear understanding of what the movement of love that he has started cannot be defeated by the grip of physical death. It can, however, and this is our prophetic warning that came to us this week. Jesus' movement of love can be defeated by hard-heartedness. When doctrine is prioritized over human flourishing, it can be defeated by apathy. When people stay silent in the face of injustice and oppression, it can be defeated by privilege and arrogance and the quest for power. Jesus' movement of love can be defeated when it is divorced from the real-world concerns of God's people. The theologian Rachel Held Evans, who died too young in 2019, once said that maybe a little death and resurrection is exactly what the church needs right now. Maybe we need to learn that Christianity isn't about empire. Maybe the church isn't about power and money. Maybe the church is about something else. And maybe dying to old ways of doing things is exactly what needs to happen. Death is something empires worry about. It is not something gardeners worry about. It's not something resurrection people worry about. Maybe what feels like death is really God creating something new. I was on another Zoom call on Wednesday evening with another group of our people. It was a seed starting workshop put on by the Garden Club of Toronto. This spring, 20 of us will be growing native plant species to then plant in the gardens at the front of the church. All the seeds were collected from flowers that grew and then died last year, each death producing dozens, sometimes hundreds of possibilities for new life. In the West Garden, right below the ramp, we will be growing plants that will flower in all the colors of the rainbow: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. and they will all bloom in the month of June, in Pride Month. This will be our Pride Garden, and it will be yet another marker to the neighborhood and the world of our prophetic ministry and the character of the community we seek to build here. A community in Jesus' name that is public in our witness to God's boundary-defying love. A community intentional in our welcome across all false barriers of difference. A community explicit in our affirmation that we are all beloved children of God. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, says the Lord. Before you were born, I set you apart. Each one of us is known intimately and cherished deeply. Each one of us is an active partner in God's new thing. Each one of us is set apart for the great mission to spread love into every corner of this wounded and hurting world. And when we resist our call, when we stare into the face of empire and don't know what to say, when we feel too young or too old or too small to make a difference, take heart. Take heart. The words have already been placed on our lips. The law of love is already written on our hearts. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. May it be so.